Good morning again. I've enjoyed talking with you people, some of you people. Actually, I enjoy that more than standing up on high here under the sounding board and talking at you, but I guess this has to be part of it. As you know, I called these three lectures, gave them the overall title of Believers, Theologians, and Philosophers. And as I mentioned yesterday, I took this occasion to try to put together in brief synoptic fashion how I've come to think about the traditional topic of faith and reason. That's really what it's about. So three different aspects of that traditional topic, faith and reason, is what I'm talking about. And what I talked about yesterday was this. I argued that the primary task of the Christian philosopher is, with respect to faith, is not to give rational grounding to faith, but rather to understand reality in philosophical fashion, to understand reality in the light of faith. I do think that grounding, that is giving arguments for, that grounding can have one and another type of benefit. So I don't want you to hear me as launching a rousing attack on it in general. That's not true. But I've come to think that what will make Christianity, what the philosopher can do that will make Christianity attractive to people is less providing a barrage of arguments for it, certainly a barrage of arguments that one thinks will be attractive to every human being whatsoever. It's less that, and it's more showing that Christianity gives us an understanding of reality which is comprehensive and plausible and attractive and so forth. And so that's my basic understanding of what it is that that philosophy can do for faith. It's, once again, not that I'm against all arguments for, but my experience in the university is that what carries a lot more weight is that one can show that it illuminates political reality and illuminates ethics and so forth. My colleague, I hadn't thought to say this, but my colleague at Yale, Robert Adams, devoted Christian, Presbyterian, has recently written a book which he calls Finite and Infinite Goods, a Framework for Ethics, and it's very much a theistic framework for ethics. Bob is one of the world's best known writers on ethics, and I'm persuaded that that book is going to do more for the cause of Christianity by in powerful fashion, arguing for a theistic understanding of ethics, is going to do more than if Bob had tried to give some arguments in traditional sort for Christianity. Okay. But now what I'd like to do in this third lecture is talk about philosophy's role in and contribution to theology. If there are theologians here, I wouldn't be surprised if this proves to be the most controversial of these three lectures. Might be wrong about that, but that's my guess. Okay. So, philosophy's role in and contribution to theology. When I sat down to compose this lecture, I wrote out to myself this question. Is it possible to say anything on this topic other than bland generalities? Bland generalities like this. For all his express opposition to philosophy, Karl Barth shows that he knows a good deal about philosophy and, in fact, frequently makes use of it. True, but a sort of bland generality, sort of ad hominem. Or here's another one. The Christological and Trinitarian controversies could not possibly have been settled in the way in which they were settled without the use of categories borrowed from Greek philosophy. True. Important, but sort of now what? So a truism. Is it possible to do anything more than give you 52 more such truisms? I hope so. So what I've decided to do this morning instead of that is to rehearse for you one of the deep and fundamental ways in which philosophy has in fact shaped Christian theology, and then at the end of that, to ask with you, what should we think about this case of philosophy shaping theology. So here goes. Everybody in this room knows that God is represented in Scripture as one who, let me put it like this, God is represented in Scripture as one who has a history of action, knowledge. I mean, God knows one thing before God knows another thing, because one thing happens before another thing. So God has is presented in Scripture as having a history, like you and me, of actions, of knowledge, of disturbance, and of response to this disturbance. Let me make that concrete by reminding you of one of the most famous episodes in Scripture in which this comes out. Exodus, the story of the burning bush in Exodus 3 and 4. You know how it goes, but let me just remind you. When Moses was tending the herds of his father-in-law in the wilderness, his curiosity was piqued one day by a bush engulfed in flames, but not consumed. So he walked over, and as he approached, God addressed him out of the bush, saying, "Moses, Moses." It's the narrator who tells us that it was God addressing him. Moses doesn't yet know what to make of what's happening. So Moses responds, "Here I am." Whereupon God said, "Stay away. Don't come near. Take your shoes off. You're standing on holy ground." Then the speaker in the bush identified himself. "I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And then Moses, as you know, was gripped by fear and covered his face. So God then tells Moses that he's seen the affliction of his people, Moses' people, and God's people, has heard their cry, knows their sufferings, and has come down to deliver them from servitude and bring them into a land where they can flourish. "So come," says God, "I'm sending you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, forth out of Egypt." And then what follows, as you know, is a series of protests on the part of Moses. "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and lead my people out?" "I'll be with you," says God. "But if I tell my people that the God of their fathers has sent me to lead them out, they'll want to know your name. Tell them that I am who I am," says God. "But they won't believe me when I tell them that you appeared and spoke to me. Well, as a sign, I'll enable you to perform wonders," says God. "But I'm a poor speaker. I'll give you the right words to speak when they're needed," says God. "But I just don't want to do it. Pick my brother Aaron." "No," says God, angry now. "I'll appoint your brother Aaron to speak for you in public, but you're to be the leader." You see the point. God is vividly represented here, as one who has a history, heard the cry, then comes down, then and so forth, has a history of action, of knowledge, knows what's happening when it's happening, and so a sequence of cases of knowledge, is disturbed by this cry and responds to this cry. A history of, I abbreviate it like this, a history of action, knowledge, disturbance, and response. Okay. And also the way God is presented here, that way, is of course not atypical, but typical. I mean, this passage here is a typical presentation of God, not some odd, eccentric one, but numinous and prominent, but still, in this regard, utterly typical. Okay, so now the next point. In spite of this standard presentation of God in Scripture, is, you're going to get tired of it, as one who has a history of action, knowledge, disturbance, and response. In spite of that, the main classical line of orthodox, not liberal, Christian theology is, as you also all know, that that's not how God is. What's been said is that God does not have a history. God is eternal and outside of time. That God does not get disturbed. That can't be. God is impassible, to use the technical term. And that God does not respond to what transpires in human affairs. But on the contrary, God directs and governs and determines all human affairs. That's what the great classical Orthodox theologians have said. So here's the obvious question. And these are theologians, you know, once again, Orthodox, who want to be faithful to Scripture. They aren't ones who wish to disregard Scripture or anything like that. So here's the question. Why has the main line of Orthodox classical Christian theology held that God is not really as God is represented as being? That we have to take these representations, history, sequence of actions, sequence of knowledge, disturbance, response, that we have to take these presentations as figurative. Why have the great classical theologians taught us that this is figurative speech and not literal speech? Well, one answer that my students sometimes offer when I pose this question is this. We're taught by Scripture itself that these representations are to be taken as figurative. So the reason that the classical theologians took them as figurative is that they were listening to Scripture itself, which takes them as being figurative. That there are other passages in which we're told to take these representations as figurative representations. Well, there's a methodological difficulty here that many of you will notice. Why not take those other statements as figurative and these as literal? I mean, if you think that there's some sort of tension, passages saying we should take these as figurative, well, why not take those other ones as the figurative ones and these as the literal ones? So there's a methodological question, right? But even apart from that, let that pass. I think that if you actually look at the passages which are regularly cited as supposedly teaching us that God is literally eternal, but then only figuratively with a history and so forth, I think if you actually look at these passages which supposedly teach ontological immutability and ontological eternity and ontological impassibility and so forth, if you actually look at them, they're far short of establishing that, they're far short of saying that God is ontologically immutable, eternal. You know, add to the list yourself. Now, it would take a whole lecture if I went through these passages and showed you this, but I'm going to just allude to one, and you can at home look it up for yourself and decide whether I'm right or wrong about it. Malachi 3, verse 6 is one that has classically been cited in favor of ontological immutability. Malachi 3, verse 6, look it up at home. What it says is this: "For I, the Lord, do not change." Now, you know, the first question I pose is, why not take that one as figurative and the others as literal? But let that pass. "For I, the Lord, do not change." I think if you read that passage in context, there can be no doubt whatsoever, so it seems to me, that what it's teaching is that God is faithful, that God does not change in his purposes. But it doesn't teach ontological immutability. It teaches the fidelity of God. And it summarizes this by saying, "For I, the Lord thy God, do not change." It's not, but I'm faithful. So you can't use that one as support for the Bible supposedly telling us that, literally speaking, God is ontologically immutable. And I think that that's true for all the other passages which are classically cited as teaching eternity and immutability and so forth. Well, let that pass. We could look at other ones. So, once again, the question. Why then have Orthodox classical Christian theologians held that God does not really have a history of action, disturbance, knowledge, and response? And I suppose in particular the question is this: why did the church fathers and the early medievals hold that view? Because pretty clearly the reason that the later people held it was because of the power of the argumentation of the early theologians. So to get at the nub of the issue, we have to look at the early theologians. Why did they hold it? Well, I don't think there can be any doubt but that what happened is the following. The church fathers, the great church fathers Augustine, prince among them, but then John of Damascus in the East and so forth, the church fathers interpreted scripture in the light of certain convictions that they had about God, which were not arrived at simply by exegesis, but which I think can best be described as philosophical convictions. Shortly I'll give you what I think were the basic convictions, but certain convictions they had about the nature of God, which were philosophical convictions that they'd arrived at, that they found compelling, and they interpret scripture in the light of these convictions, and in that light conclude that that representation of God as having a history and so forth has to be understood as figurative. Now, notice how I put it. They had certain philosophical convictions in the light of which they interpreted scripture. Sometimes instead it said this, that what the fathers tried to do was to synthesize biblical and Greek philosophical thought. Now, I don't think that that's the right way to put it. I think that it's not true that what they did is they interpreted scripture as teaching that God has a history of action, disturbance, and so forth, then read Greek philosophy and heard the Greek philosophers saying that God is eternal, immutable, and so forth, and that then they tried to synthesize those two. I think that that's not what they did. And indeed, I'm inclined to say, how could they possibly? Because these are contradictory. How are you going to synthesize? If you take scripture as teaching that God has a history, and the Greeks as teaching that God has no history but is eternal, how in heaven's name are you going to synthesize those two? You got to choose, right? So I don't think that's the right way to put it. It's not that they had interpreted the Bible in a certain way, interpreted Greek philosophy in another way, and then tried to amalgamate the two. I think that's a mindless description of what they did. That can't possibly be what they did. Okay. So what I've said is, to repeat it once more, is that they had or came to whatever these convictions, call them philosophical, in the light of which they interpreted scripture. Now, often nowadays, one more point, often nowadays you'll hear people saying something similar to what I just said, but still crucially different. What I hear often nowadays is this. The great Christian fathers, early theologians, succumbed to the power of Greek thought, Greek philosophical thinking. And that done, they then interpreted scripture in the light of that. What I've said is that they had certain philosophical convictions in the light of which they interpreted scripture. This alternative view, which sounds quite similar, is that they succumbed to the power of Greek thought, and in the light of that, interpreted scripture in the light of that Greek thought. Now, in recent years, a few of you know, in recent years, this has acquired a really fancy name. The classical theologians are accused of having engaged in ontotheology. It's a term which comes from Immanuel Kant, who's the first, to my knowledge, that used it, but then it goes on into Heidegger and now Derrida, and people all over the place are saying that the classical theologians engaged in ontotheology. And of course, who wants to be accused of being an ontotheologian? And so this has got an accusatory tone to it. One thinks immediately of the sentence found pinned inside the cloak that Pascal was wearing when he died. This saying, quote, "Fire, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of philosophers and of scholars." And that's the saying which is the motto of those who are against ontotheology. Fire, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of philosophers and of scholars. Pascal. And over I hear this accusation, the Christian theologians succumbed to the power of the Greek philosophers, coming from great theologians, really good theologians like Jürgen Moltmann, and coming from all kinds of evangelical theologians as well. I'm not going to mention them here, but many of you know some of them. So I want at this point to speak up in favor, in support of our theological predecessors. In the first place, I think it's dubious that there is any such thing as the Greek way of thinking. This was very popular for some years, the Greek way of thinking versus the Hebraic way of thinking. Seems to me when you actually read the Greeks, you say they're all over the place. There's no such thing as the Greek way of thinking. But even apart from that, this accusation represents, to my ear, a situation like this. These early Christian theologians were on this field of forces, and they're sort of weak, and the force of Greek philosophy is very powerful, and they succumb. But now we, 1700 years later, that play of forces is somewhat weakened, so we are able to resist in ways in which they were not able to resist. That's the picture. Now, I think that's nonsense, okay? The more I read in the Church Fathers, and especially Augustine, a lot of you have read Augustine. Okay, now ask yourself, was Augustine just some sort of weakling in the face of Greek thought? Does he strike you as not really capable of thinking for himself and just sort of saying, yeah, Plato, you must be right. I don't see any flaw in your argument. Aristotle, yeah, I bow before your superior wisdom and so forth. Does that strike you as Augustine's mentality? What strikes me in reading Augustine is this is a person who could think for himself and did think for himself. And whenever he thought the Greeks were wrong, he said so, and he thought that they were often wrong. So don't give me the story about these weakling early Christian theologians who just succumbed to the power of Greek philosophical thought. That just strikes me as not fitting the picture. They rejected masses of Greek philosophical thought. Augustine's reflections were Augustine's reflections. And have you read Tertullian? Tertullian's reflections are very much Tertullian's reflections. They aren't just succumbing to the enormous power of the Greek thinkers. And look, the fact that sometimes Augustine's thoughts were similar to some of the thoughts of some of the Greeks doesn't prove that he just succumbed in the face of it. Nor the fact that some of your thoughts are similar to some thoughts of some contemporaries shows that you don't have a mind of your own, does it? Okay. So they had philosophical convictions that they were using, but I think that they thought these through. And there were vague similarities were in the air, but they thought them through. Now, my next point, something that a lot of my students and other people are inclined to add at this point, though, is the following. Okay, Walter Storff, so they had certain philosophical convictions in the light of which they interpreted scripture, and it's not fair to describe these as just succumbing to the power of Greek thought. Fair enough, okay, Walter Storff. Nonetheless, what they should have done is interpret scripture solely in the light of scripture. They should not have interpreted scripture in the light of convictions, prior convictions that they had, wherever those convictions came from. Even if they arrived by themselves at those convictions, they should have interpreted scripture solely in the light of scripture. And if you've got some little memory of Reformation Latin here, you'll say sola scriptura, scripture alone. And many of my students, some of my students acting on this assumption then offer biblical verses to refute the theology of the classical theologians, expecting the citation of some biblical verse to bring it down. And so here I say to my students, look, I think it's most unlikely that you're going to find a biblical passage that Augustine overlooked, which you can use to refute Augustine, most unlikely. Look, Augustine knew his Bible better than any of us, almost certainly. Maybe a few of you know yours better than Augustine, but it's most unlikely. You're not going to find any biblical passage that he didn't have an interpretation of. So it's a conflict of interpretation. So you're not going to get anywhere just citing the Bible. And even apart from that, here's the assumption. The assumption is that it's possible to read the Bible with an empty head, with no beliefs whatsoever about God, none whatsoever. And the idea isn't that to free ourselves from the power of Greek thought, we ought to read our Bibles with empty head. That's what the church fathers ought to have done. Now, I don't have the time to discuss that issue here this morning, but I think it's impossible to read the Bible with empty head. Nobody does. We all read the Bible with heads which have, if not filled, at least have a lot of content which has come from the church, from some reflections on our part and so forth. We don't read it with empty head, with no views about God whatsoever. We all come with some views. Some of those things get corrected. Oh, fair enough, and we ought to allow them to be corrected, but we don't approach it with empty head. So I submit that the church fathers were doing what all of us do. We all have some convictions. Nobody approaches it with God, assuming that God is ganz anders, that God might be, for all we know, some sort of Martian or something, no views whatsoever, and now we're confronted with it. And my reason for saying that is basically a reason that Augustine gave already. In Augustine's On Christian Doctrine, Augustine raises the question, how do you know what to interpret figuratively in Scripture and what to interpret literally in Scripture? How do you know? It says that God has wings, right? It says it more than once. Now, how do you know whether to interpret that literally or figuratively? Some are inclined to say, well, there are other passages in which it says that God is a spirit. So, he can't have wings. Yeah, I know. Why not interpret the spirit passage figuratively and the wings passage literally? The same methodological principle as earlier. And so it goes. Here's what Augustine says. We interpret in the light of doctrine, true teachings about God. We interpret Scripture in the light of doctrine and of what conduces to love. And in terms of that, we decide what's to be construed as figurative and what's to be construed as literal. So you see Augustine's basic principle. We don't even know how to decide what's literal and what's figurative if we've got absolutely no convictions, prior convictions about God. Everything is up for grabs. That's Augustine's point. I think it's correct. Well, okay, so this has been negative so far. So what do I think was going on in those church fathers? I've described it in a general way. Now let me be more specific. I think what was going on was this. I now think that they had two very deep convictions about God, which shaped their reading of Scripture, shaped their theology, and so forth. I'm going to give you these two. The first of the two I've seen for 20, 25 years, I guess. And the second of the two, though it now seems utterly obvious to me, I've only really realized its power about 2 years ago. I feel sort of silly that I didn't notice it all along, but anyway. I think here there are two deep convictions. And I submit that they're going to sound quite powerful and plausible, and they're not going to sound particularly Greek. One is this. They were all persuaded. It's going to sound sort of abstract. I want to get at the deep drive, okay? They were persuaded first that God is the ultimate condition of everything other than God himself and is in no way himself conditioned. That God is the ultimate condition of everything other than God and that God is in no way himself conditioned by things other than God. They were persuaded of that. That God is, in that sense, ultimate in reality. And here's a second conviction I've come to think. This is the one I've come to see recently. They were persuaded that God is the sole intrinsic good, parenthesis, that the goodness of everything else is in some way derived from God. Things don't have independent goodness. That God is the sole intrinsic good, and that God is himself in no way deficient in excellence. Paradigmatic excellence, goodness, and the source of all other excellence. Anselm, most of you will remember when he's giving his ontological proof for God, it gets translated, the formula gets translated like this: God is that than which nothing greater can be conceived. And greater there, the word greater, is a literal translation of the Latin maius. But I think to get at Anselm's thought, the better translation for us in contemporary English would be, God is that than which nothing more excellent can be conceived. Supreme, paradigmatic excellence, and not just that, but the source of all other excellence. So God is the sole intrinsic good and is himself in no way deficient in excellence. Now, I submit that each of those principles by itself, and certainly the pair of them together, seem to the Church Fathers to, for example, I'll only focus on one thing, seem to the Church Fathers to offer a powerful reason for holding that God does not respond sorrowfully to what transpires in the world. We could talk about the simplicity doctrine, immutability. Let me only focus on, does God respond sorrowfully, negatively, if you will, to what happens in the world? I say these theologians regarded those two deep principles as providing powerful reason for answering no to that question. Let me ever so briefly indicate how they were thinking. Look, if God is the ultimate condition of everything, and in no way himself conditioned, then how can God respond? For the essence of response is that something in me now is to be explained by reference to something outside of me. I mean, what else is it to respond, right? But to say that God responds is in the nature of the case, then, to say that something in God, God's character, God's response, whatever, is conditioned on something outside of God. But they would have said, that makes no sense. God is the ultimate condition of all. So how can you say that God responds? So that's the first principle that they use. And here's how the reasoning with the second principle goes, the one about excellence. If God is the paradigmatically excellent being, then which none more excellent can be conceived, if that's God, and if God is the sole source of goodness, so that whatever else is good is somehow derived from God, then how could there be sorrow in God? Sorrow is a negativity, right? It's not an excellence. You don't say, I'm sad today, and boy, that's really something wonderful about me, isn't it? It's something, it's a defect. It's something you don't want. It's the opposite of an excellence. So how can there be sorrow in God? That's incompatible with paradigmatic excellence. But also think of it like this. If God sorrows over what happens in the world, that must be because God desires that those things be different from how they are. And that just means that there must be some good which God desires but doesn't presently enjoy, that those things be different from how they are, that we not have acted the way we did, that God desires some good which is not present, which God does not presently enjoy. But how can that be? When all goodness comes from God, what sense does it make to say that there's some goodness that God's lacking which God desires, namely that you and I act differently from the way we have acted? So, by these extremely brief little swipes, I mean, their argumentation is more detailed and so forth, as you would guess, but by these extremely brief little swipes, I hope I've given you some inkling anyway of why it is that they came to the conclusion that God does not respond sorrowfully to the world, and by similar lines of thought that God is immutable and simple and eternal and so forth. I hope I've given you some sense of how formative these two principles were, and I don't know, when I read them off, did they strike you as terribly Greek? Well, okay, let me correct one thing I said. I said this, that the Church Fathers interpreted Scripture in the light of these very deep, and I think plausible-sounding convictions. Maybe that's not quite the right way to put it. Let me put it more accurately. I think actually it was a bit more circular than that. Here's how I actually think what happened. Yes, they interpreted Scripture in the light of these principles, but they also understood Scripture as confirming these principles. They would read passages in Scripture which they said, yes, that teaches exactly these principles about God's supreme excellence and God's being unconditioned and so forth. So it was a sort of circular process, right? Here's my point. They didn't arrive at these principles by assumptionless exegesis. What we actually have in this case, here's the point. What we actually have in this case is an inextricable intertwining of biblical interpretation, philosophical conviction, and theology. It's not first one, then the next, and then the third. First exegesis, then theology, then philosophy. It's, to use a rather inept metaphor, it's one intertwined ball of wax is what it is. Okay, so let's move towards evaluation of it. The 20th century has seen a lot of what I regard as cheap shots against the classical tradition of Western theology. Here's an objection to the classical doctrine that God does not respond negatively to what happens in the world. Here's a standard objection in the 20th century, which you can find in the process theologians, or you can find it all over the place, and Paul Fittus, who's an evangelical theologian at Oxford and so forth. Here's the argument. God is love, right? And we all know that love includes empathy. And God loves us. And we suffer. So God must have empathetic suffering over our suffering, and hence God suffers. That argument. Love incorporates empathy. God loves us. We suffer. So empathetic to empathize with a suffering person is to feel a kind of suffering yourself. Empathy with suffering is empathetic suffering itself. So God suffers. I think if Augustine, Aquinas, Calvin, Luther were sitting in the room when somebody gave that argument, their face would be covered with pain for this reason. They would think this is a painfully naive argument. You won't bring them the whole thing crashing down by such simplistic arguments as that. They had thought about empathy and love and suffering and all of that, and they've got a powerful, powerful alternative picture of God. So you won't bring it down by these what I regard as cheap shots. Now, in fact, I disagree with the conclusions to which the classical theologians came. As you know very well, I'm not a liberal theologian, but I think they were mistaken in concluding that God does not respond negatively to what transpires in the world. I think they were mistaken in holding that God has no history. I think the representation of God in Scripture is having a history of action, knowledge, disturbance, and response. I think we should take that literally, that we should not view it as figurative. So I think my great forebears made mistakes there. But what that means for me then is that I have to engage the tradition, that I have a deep obligation to engage the tradition of classical Christian theology at as deep a level as I possibly can and not take cheap shots at it. To dig down to the most fundamental assumptions that they were making and ask with as much charity and humility as possible, are those assumptions correct or did they make some errors along the way? That is what I see as my obligation. So, where does this all leave us? Let me summarize. From the very beginning, as I see it then, biblical exegesis, theology, and philosophy have been intricately intertwined in the intellectual life of the church. Exegesis, theology, and philosophy. That triad. Repeatedly, one sees the temptation to boot philosophy out of the triad and to just stick with biblical exegesis and theology. Philosophy is dangerous and gets us on the wrong track. It's the as Tertullian says, it's the patriarch of heretics and so forth. Repeatedly, the temptation is to get philosophy out of there. I think that's basically hopeless. Sometimes one finds the more extreme temptation, which I mentioned, to get both theology and philosophy out of the triad and just start with biblical exegesis pure and undefiled. and then move to theology and then move to philosophy, I think that they are inextricably and always have been inextricably intertwined. And that that's not some fall from grace, some deep sin on the part of us in the Christian church, but that in a way it's God's grace. And what this means concretely for me then is that we three, the biblical interpreters and the theologians and the philosophers, have to work together. The hope and sometimes illusion of booting one out is indeed an illusory hope. In the times in which you and I live, there is, let me be candid, a considerable degree of suspicion on the part of each of these two of the other. Biblical scholars are suspicious of theologians and especially of philosophers. Christian philosophers are quite standardly suspicious of theologians and of biblical interpreters. And what's the other one I've got here? Theologians are standardly suspicious of philosophers and also, let's face it, of biblical interpreters. There's considerable suspicion of by each of the other two. I tell you give you no news, I reveal no secrets, this is how it is. But once again, as a matter of fact, from the beginnings of the Christian tradition, these have been intertwined. So what we have to do is work together, learning from each other. And what concretely that means is that each of the three has to learn about the other. I speak now as a member of the Society of Christian Philosophers. I think I have to, in honesty, admit that a good many of my fellow members in the Society of Christian Philosophers have a tin ear for theology and are basically deeply suspicious of biblical exegesis, so they pay no attention to either the theologians or the biblical interpreters. And I think that's irresponsible. One has to learn about what one's fellows in these other two disciplines are doing, and together do what our forebears were doing, where we think they made mistakes, after understanding them as deeply as we can, to argue for the correction of those mistakes. But these three always have been, and I think always will be, together engaged in the project of understanding God in the light of scriptures and in the light of God's presence to us in reality. That, as I see it, is the role of philosophy and theology. But what I've actually done is also, by the way, talked about the role of biblical scholarship in philosophy and theology and philosophy and so forth. Thank you very much.